Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. And go ahead and grab one so you can follow along and see the words of our Lord as we study them tonight. Matthew's in the New Testament, if you're not familiar. It's the first book towards the end of your Bible after Malachi, before Mark. Matthew chapter 5, we're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book. And we're in the Sermon on the Mount here. In verses 17 through 20. The title of the message tonight is The Love of Christ and Coming for the Law, what Your Obedience Can Never Do. Part 5. We've been in this study in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole and sort of zeroing in on these fascinating words from our Lord in verse 17 through 20. And Lord willing, we'll finish this section here in verse 20 this evening. Well, the question has been asked through the ages since the beginning of time, and it was one that's been asked throughout church history, and it was resurfaced, and there was a lot of debate and discussion about the question, for example, during the time of the Reformation. That wasn't the only time, of course. It's asked in formal and informal conversations frequently, and that's the question that Job, for example, asked 4 millennia ago in Job 25. We'll put it up here real quick. Do we have that? Maybe we do. There we go. 4 millennia, plus or minus, Job asked this question that is the question of the ages. It's the question that unlocks every question. It's the question of the universe, the most important question. How can man be righteous, be in right standing before God? How can he be pure who was born of a woman? Of course, that question has nothing to do with a woman and everything to do with being born, being a human being. How can, the question goes, a human being be righteous before God, be in right standing before God, so that when we die, we will enter heaven and be welcomed by God? That's the question of the ages. How can humanity be righteous before God? It's the most important question we will ever ask ourselves because of the consequences. They're eternal, of course. Unlocks everything. And of course, the question that Job, the reason he understood it and so many others understand it is because in all of us, we sense that and we know God is hardwired into it as he's created us, that God is perfect. He's an infinitely good, holy, perfect being. And quite frankly, we're morally imperfect. It doesn't take much of life to live to figure that out. We're all in the same boat here. In the sense that before God, we're imperfect. Hence the question from Job and the question that we all need to ask ourselves. It's a critical question. How can one be in the right before God, be righteous before God? Really, as Martin Luther said in the 1500s, he said the loss of this, the doctrine from the Bible which explains this, the doctrine of justification as it's called, he says the loss of that doctrine, justification means being declared in the right, being made right before God. The loss of this doctrine involves the loss of all Christian doctrine. It's the article of faith, he wrote, by which the church stands or falls, by which Christianity stands or falls. And this, in effect, is what our Lord discusses here in verses 17 through 20, of course, for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But he really hits an interesting point from it and brings an interesting angle that we'll study in verse 20. So with that, follow along as I read. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5, and then we'll dive right in. Follow along as I read. Jesus said, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, a little review here. Again, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is one sermon Jesus is preaching, which fills up chapters 5 through 7. Likely, he's teaching this in many places as he's traveling around here in the first century, the area of Galilee and all the villages, a populated place, and this sermon was a shocker. when people heard it. He is not catering to the masses. He's speaking the truth of Almighty God. And it was a shocker because he's saying, in effect, that the way to get to heaven is not laboring meticulously to obey all the commands in the Old Testament. That's not the way to get to heaven and to be in right standing with God. But it is admitting humbly that there is absolutely no way you could ever do so. It all starts there. Getting to heaven starts with admitting I cannot get there by my own works. And so Jesus is God. He's clarifying what it means then to be right with God as such. And he starts in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 3, in the Beatitudes, that section, verse 3 through 12. The Beatitudes are not prescriptions on how to get to heaven. They are descriptions of those who are already going there. And the Beatitudes, Christ really, that verses 3 through 12, which is the introduction of the sermon, he declares, Christ is declaring unequivocally, who knows God, who doesn't? Here's what they're characterized by. Inevitably, all of them are characterized by the Beatitudes in verse 3 through 12. He says, you're blessed, verse 3, in effect and following. You are blessed, meaning you've already been saved by faith. If you know, you are totally disqualified from ever getting there by your own deeds and your own moral achievements. That's where it all starts. And the crowds in that time, who sort of have this aura of the Pharisees, this religious group we'll talk about tonight, spread over them in a sense, where they are teaching things like and expected to hear, blessed are those who are so excited about their righteousness, God is too. That's what they expected to hear. They expected to hear things like, blessed are those who hit the moral bullseye all the time and hate all those big bad sinners who aren't as good at them. God is so proud of you. Christ is not saying that, though many expected him to be saying such. He's saying the opposite. He's saying, blessed are those who are devastated about how wretched and sinful they are before God. You are on the right track to getting into heaven. Who know that you are disastrously disqualified from being righteous before God, just as much, and even more than the flagrantly immoral, you are doing well. That's what it takes. Well, he's flipped it all on his head. And this is just why the Pharisees did not like him. That's why they put him on a cross, as a matter of fact. And so Christ, anyhow, is proceeding through verse 17 to 20. Now, how does what he's saying in verse 17 through 19 relate to the verse we're going to camp on tonight, verse 20. How does this all lead up to here in the Sermon on the Mount? It's very simple, because Jesus is showing that the great need we all have to be right with God is from him. From him. He's creating a need for himself, basically. As many in that day and ours mistakenly thought, they need just deeds, their good deeds and good efforts and trying really hard. And that God will see that, throw it up in the balance, and kind of like Santa Claus say, well, you've been pretty nice this year, so I'll give you a gift of eternal life. Christ is correcting it. Everything he said in verse 17 to 20 can be summed up in this way. God's standards cannot be relaxed in any way. No one can meet them, by the way, God's standards, to get to heaven. No one can muster up salvation on their own. We cannot meet God's standards. The only one who has and ever will is Christ. Therefore, in fulfilling the Old Testament, meaning it all points to him, the whole plan of salvation and answering the question that Job asked in 2000 BC revolves around this one guy, Christ. He's the epicenter of it all. Christmas, of course, celebrates God coming out of heaven. This passage captures the fullness of why he did so. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven, he says at the end of verse 20. Now, when the one who lives in heaven comes out of heaven to speak about heaven, it's a good idea for those of us who are not in heaven to listen. Especially since this one who's come out of heaven has gone back to heaven and reigns in and from heaven. And we are not yet in heaven. Wisdom would say, listen. Because Jesus is saying at the end of verse 20, okay, there is a condition which he says If you do not meet it, you don't go to heaven. If you're not more righteous than the scribe and the Pharisees, that's the condition. The result, you don't go to heaven. Whatever that might mean. That's a grave consequence. Not going to heaven. Now, to take this a little further, the question Jesus, in effect, answers in verse 20 is this. What level, related to Job's question, what level of personal righteousness is necessary to be acceptable to God and right with God? Which is the same thing as asking, what kind of moral nature and moral deeds and moral ability is necessary for an individual to be considered a good person as God defines good? Which is the same thing as asking, what kind of personal righteousness does anyone need to enter heaven when they die? It's the question over which the reformers, they died. Many of them were burned, heretics, by Romanism and so on. And as a reminder and a preview, Jesus is going to say, this is the condition, verse 48. We talk about it often. You just need to be perfect. What does perfection mean, Jesus? As perfect as God. That's how perfect. As morally perfect as God. That's how you get to heaven. And the verses we'll study tonight, and then between verse 20 all the way up to 48, we'll go on to elucidate this idea and describe what that means. And really, with everything, every word Jesus says, it just cries out, you need me, you need me, you need me, you need me. Verses 21 through 48 primarily are not moral lessons. They are not primarily moral lessons. They are moral standards which declare our moral failure, which insists that we need the one who is morally perfect, Christ. So this issue is most important. If you're someone here tonight who thinks, well, I kind of believe in God. I have some faith. And I think God's, in the end, is going to kind of look at me and see that I've tried and lived a good life. I'm very glad you're here, because you will be condemned before God for all eternity if you maintain that belief into the judgment after you die. But Christ has the answer for us, for you, for all of us that we all need. The issue entering heaven all revolves around this: your righteousness, your personal moral nature and ability. It is the hinge upon which one's eternal destiny will turn. What kind of righteousness do you have? This is the issue. Parents, those of you who are saved, this is the issue. The foremost issue you need to be teaching your kids. All of us, this is the foremost issue we need to center our lives on and around. So let's get into it. The main idea of the text tonight, I needed to refine the thesis a little bit for verse 20 because it's so deep, it's so rich. Through obedience is the main idea of this study. Through obedience to God's law and his atoning death for our lack thereof, our lack of obedience to God's perfection, Christ provides the righteousness humanity needs to be right with God. You can forget every sermon that has ever been preached at Cornerstone, but not this one. This is of utmost importance. Don't forget all the other sermons. Through obedience to God's law and his atoning death for our lack thereof, Christ provides the righteousness humanity needs to be right with God. We didn't get to point number 4 in last week's outline. This will be point number 4. That's point number 4 of the thesis. But under that, we're going to see 6 truths. 6 truths. If you're taking notes, that you cannot do without. 6 truths you cannot do without. 6 truths you cannot do without. Number 1 is this. I'll put them up here as we go. 6 truths you cannot do without. Number 1, there's a way to get to heaven. Amen. Hallelujah. There is a way. A way. Not many ways. The spokes of the wheel, there is one spoke. The path to the mountain, to the top, there is one path. And God is the one that travels down it to us. There is a way to get to heaven. After a study of the law of God the past several weeks, the moral standards God requires for righteousness, that there is even a way to get to heaven is a very big deal. Again, Matthew 5:48, as we saw, because a due consideration of God's moral standard, unceasing moral perfection, makes it remarkable and amazing that there actually exists a way and the possibility for us to be right with God. It's amazing. And by the way, that thought is one of the high points of human intellect, that there is a way and being amazed at that. It's an amazing thing. Just as it would be amazing, for example, say you go to a university and imagine the only way to be in good standing at that college is if every class you take, you get a 100% on everything. No extra credit. You always get a 100%. If there was such a university into which you were enrolled, your first thought would not be, that'll be easy to be in right standing with that university. Quite the contrary. And of course, at that university, if one day it's announced, there's a way for you to be right, to be in the right with this university, though you've never achieved 100%, you would be surprised, you would be amazed, and you would be highly interested in what that way was. So it is before God, His standard being 100%. Yet the good news is that there is a way to be in the right with Him, though we fall miserably, miserably short of His glory and of His standard. It is remarkable that there is a way. Some of you, you're not going to heaven here tonight. At least right now you're not. I just plead with you to hear this. In view of our morally depraved nature and deeds, it's extraordinary that God has provided a way to stand righteous before Him. Praise God, number one. Number two, Jesus is the authority on matters of humanity, heaven, everything. Jesus is the authority on matters of these matters of humanity, heaven, righteousness, standing right before God. This is really the culmination of Christ fulfilling the Old Testament. He demonstrates that He's the way, that He's the authority on these matters, both in speaking about them and accomplishing them. Look at verse 20. He says this, "For I say to you," stop right there, "I say to you." Well, who are you, Jesus? Who are you? Many would might be saying in that day. He didn't go to any of the rabbinical schools, had no formal standing in the religious hierarchy of the day. But nevertheless, He sets Himself alone as authority and judge of humanity. Judge, absolutely. Humanity, Jesus is saying, in effect, is divided in half upon Him. This is what He's saying. I say to you, who is He? Answer, the one just demonstrated through Matthew so far, up through chapter 5, He's God. He's the one in Matthew chapter 1 who has the lineage all the way back to Abraham. And David is foretold centuries earlier. He's the one, as the text demonstrated, born from a virgin, as foretold centuries earlier. He's the one born in Bethlehem, as foretold centuries earlier. And He also, as we studied the past few weeks, is the one who fulfills the entire Old Testament, to whom many other Old Testament prophecies pointed to. Millennia-old ones, sacrifices, ceremonial laws, and so on. He fulfills it, and He's doing miracles to back it all up. He's the one, therefore, He says in verse 20, I say to you, and you must listen closely, because He's the authority. Number two. Number three, going to heaven hinges on one's personal righteousness. There's one thing upon which going to heaven hinges, and it is your personal righteousness. It's not where you're born. It's not your socioeconomic status. It's not ethnic status. It has nothing to do with those or education. Your personal righteousness is the only thing. Notice in verse 20 what he says. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't go to heaven. Now that word righteousness, it's not a negative word, though sometimes it's thought of as such. It has the idea of your moral nature and ability, your godliness, your moral merit. It's what God desires we have. It's good. If every human being on earth were as righteous as God, this would be a perfect planet. There would be no problems. Of course, that's what heaven will be, where Nick is right now, in the coming kingdom that Christ is going to bring. But notice what he says, your righteousness. Your there is a singular pronoun, meaning you as an individual must have a certain personal righteousness to be right with God and go to heaven. It means going to heaven hinges on your personal righteousness. Notice Jesus is not saying, well, to get to heaven, you can sort of latch on to the coattails of a certain society or a certain culture or a subculture or a club or a dad's ecclesiastical standing in the South, or you can go to heaven if grandma was really godly, and since you love grandma and you have her rosary or her rabbit's foot hanging up in your room, as long as you like that and pray to it sometimes, you'll go to heaven and grandma will shoo you in and so on. He's not saying anything like that. Jesus isn't. It's all individual. You each as an individual must have personal righteousness. Every individual is their own person. They'll not be judged on another person, but their own righteousness. This is the issue upon which getting to heaven and being right with God hinges. Nothing more, nothing less. In what is your righteousness then? What is your righteousness? How righteous are you? Is it enough? Is it enough? That's the question. Number three, number four, the righteousness we need, we can never provide. The righteousness we need, we can never provide. The righteousness we need, we can never provide. That's what's happening here. And then all of these, what are sometimes erroneously thought of as moral lessons from verse 21 to 47 they're not that primarily. They're showing that the righteousness you need, you can't not provide. In other words, what you need before God, you will never be able to provide from yourself, even if you devoted a million lifetimes to trying. Verse 20, look there. Unless your righteousness, so here we go, here's the issue, surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. What a statement. This statement is as interesting as it is shocking. And we'll ask a few very quick questions as subpoints to better understand this. First, who are the scribes and Pharisees? Why would Jesus pick them as a reference point? Upon whom or above whom we must surpass in righteousness to go to heaven. It's a fascinating reference point that he chooses there as the bar or whatever. The scribes, they're trained to copy, study, interpret the Bible. They're supposed to be experts in it. But incredibly, a lot of them missed it in Jesus' day. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were a movement in Judaism known for very careful, meticulous observance of the Bible. It was like people were kind of afraid of them because they're apparently, externally, so good. The word Pharisee in the Greek, it comes from an Aramaic word that has the idea of separated ones. So they're a strict sect who devoted themselves to walking outwardly in every command, even adding commands to existing Old Testament commands. Why does Jesus mention them? Second question. This brings up the second question. How righteous were they? The text begs that question. If we need to be more righteous than they, how righteous were they? On surface glance, again, it seemed like they soared the moral bar, that they had more than personal more than sufficient personal righteousness to get to heaven. They were not flagrantly immoral. The Pharisees were not. Quite the contrary. They were more outwardly moral than a lot of people, God-fearing people even. History records that there is a saying, in fact, at that time that went, if only two people get to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee. However, in a great act of religious irony, the Pharisees didn't raise the moral bar, they lowered it. They were antinomian in that sense, meaning against the law of God. They observed the law of God merely at the level of external actions, not the level of thoughts and attitudes and motivations and intentions. For that reason, they lowered it. They were unrighteous in that sense, because God requires moral perfection through and through. Pharisees thought this, for example, and you can think to yourself if some of these attitudes sound familiar. The Pharisees thought this, for example, well, I might not be perfect, but since I'm pretty good at doing good things, I'll go to heaven. Or they thought stuff like this, since I'm not like the worst people among humanity, therefore, I have enough personal righteousness to be right with God and go to heaven. Or they thought this, yes, I believe in God, and since I try hard to do good things, God sees that and will bring me to heaven based on that. In that sense, they were condemned and they were legalists by the true definition of legalism, meaning you can earn right standing with God by your deeds. It's a condemning way. Jesus says, in effect, anyone with that kind of thinking, you do not have adequate righteousness to get to heaven. You will go to hell. You haven't made it. You're still under the moral bar. Pharisees thought, my righteousness, my good deeds, not only earn my way to heaven, but they keep it secure. Matthew Henry writes of this passage. He says, our Lord Jesus here tells his disciples that the religion he came to establish did not exclude badness only, but it must excel the goodness of the scribes and Pharisees. Just a jolting word here. I mean, this brought silence to the crowds when Jesus says this. Because again, everybody saw the external strength of the scribes and Pharisees like climbing up a ladder, say it is. And they're on a 40-foot ladder, thing fully extend. They're on the top rung. And Jesus says, they don't have enough righteousness to get to heaven. And people are looking around and, as it were, there's no more ladder above the Pharisees. What are you talking about, Jesus? They're at the top. They're as gooder gets. Righteousness must surpass theirs, Jesus says. Think of it another way, just by way of illustration. It'd be like saying, unless your intellectual finesse surpasses that of a PhD graduate in engineering with a 4.0 from MIT, unless you're smarter than him, you cannot be considered smart. It just shuts down there. Well, then how righteous must we be for heaven? If we have to be above the Pharisees, how righteous must we be for heaven? So Jesus is saying, look at the end of verse 20 again, please. He's saying, the consequence of not being so is you will not enter heaven. Christ doesn't say exactly how far over we need to surpass them. The Greek there could be translated another way. It could say this, if your righteousness does not abound more, if your righteousness does not excel above the scribes and Pharisees, you won't get to heaven. The law of God, in other words, requires a greater righteousness than the externally, meticulously religious Pharisees. Now, when you hear this phrase, the worst thing to think, please do not think this, well, I'll readjust and I'll try harder. You're condemned if you think that. Christ is neither creating a new standard here, but he's clarifying what God's standard has always been. He shows that the moral fence is not just outside of our thoughts and our motivations and intentions, but it's all the way in to as close inside those as they could get at the heart level. The idea here is that man's personal moral finesse cannot rally a righteousness sufficient enough to be acceptable to God. The way to heaven starts with all of us, every single person, saying and understanding and embracing, I, by my own self here in my own moral condition, am unacceptable to God. I'm not just undeserving, I'm ill-deserving. I still hear inklings of this, even when I talk to some people around here. For example, people compare themselves to the worst of society. If someone asks you how to get to heaven, please hear this, what I'm about to say. Please do not say and do not tell people, well, God's going to look at your life, you know, and see that you tried hard, you worked a job, you helped people, you made an effort to contribute to society, and therefore you get in. Please do not think that. That is condemning. It's insufficient righteousness. If you maintain that attitude, the only thing that God is going to do tragically is pronounce you condemned and sentenced to eternal punishment away from his presence, because going to heaven hinges on personal righteousness, and that level of righteousness is insufficient to go to heaven. Even if you had, again, 1,000 lifetimes, 1,000,000 lifetimes to give every cent to charity, trillions in dollars, it would never be enough righteousness. It'd be like giving trillions of dollars of monopoly money. Because we are imperfect by nature, therefore all of our deeds cannot ever accumulate a righteousness before God. We're condemned. Jesus is driving us all to understand this. Romans 3, what Paul said, that all, both Jews and Greeks, which means all of humanity, it's a fancy way, are under sin, as it's written. None is righteous. Notice that, the terminology of righteousness there. None is righteous. Not even one. No one understands, seeks for God, all have turned aside together. We should put ourselves in there, have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's just, again, it's just not flattering, but that's the doorway to heaven right there. It's saying, that's me. Furthermore, what about our deeds? Verse 20, Paul says, by the works of the law, which is another way to say, by obedience to God's standards, morality, in other words, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And that word justified there in the Greek, it's related to the Greek word for righteous or righteousness. It could be translated, by the works of the law or your moral deeds, no human being will be righteous or declared righteous in God's sight. Since through the law comes the law, obedience to the law does not come being made righteous in God, only the knowledge of sin. In other words, when we look back at Matthew 5:48, you need to be perfect. Looking at that, thinking about that, contemplating that, that's not a pathway to becoming righteous. It's only a declaration of our condemnation. It's a statement that, well, I'm never going to be that. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin then. That we have no righteousness by which we can be made right with God. What you need before God, you will never be able to provide from yourself, even if you devoted your lifetime and 1,000,000 more trying. The Pharisees thought of themselves as bringing to God a decent amount of works, but those going to heaven understand themselves as bringing to God an enormous amount of sin and nothing more. Until that is your thought, you cannot get to heaven. How does that make me righteous? Why? What does that have to do with having a righteousness sufficient to get to heaven? We'll get there. But until until we understand this, that the qualification for heaven begins with our personal declaration of our disqualification, we're not ready yet. It starts there. I am radically disqualified. That's where it all starts. That's the message we need to bring to ourselves, to humanity. The way to stand righteous before God is to first to declare that we are flagrantly unrighteous. The criteria to be acceptable before God is to first affirm that we are morally unacceptable. MacArthur writes on this, he says, the initial step towards kingdom citizenship is recognizing one's total wretchedness and inadequacy before God. That's where it begins. How then does that relate to having a personal righteousness sufficient to getting into heaven? Number five, the righteousness you need before God, God alone provides. The word there, need. Because when you recognize that you're disqualified from something, unacceptable, the follow-up thought inevitably to that is, I have need. I have need. Just like when you think, I am very, very hungry, that's a statement of, I have need, so you go get food. You go get food because you recognize, I have need. You're convinced of that. So it is with righteousness and getting to heaven. That's why it starts with recognizing you are flagrantly disqualified to get there. Therefore, you're in a place where you realize, okay, this is bad. I have need. Where might my need come from if it can't come from being even more moral than the scribes and the Pharisees? It's a grave problem. And this is where the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in. This is why it's good news. The word gospel just means good news. Because the gospel blasts away our deserved hell and condemnation. The righteousness you need before God, guess what? God alone provides. This is the point of Christianity. This is the whole point of the Bible. This is the point of the world. It's very good news. And he provides it as a gift, which is even better news. I'm just going to let the Bible speak here and give you a bunch of verses on this, that God provides. This is in the Old Testament even, Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush. This is talking about Jesus 800 years before it happened. He has put him to grief. In other words, God the Father put Jesus to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, meaning he'll rise from the dead. He'll prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's the solution to the problem. You don't earn righteousness to be right before God. Christ gives it to you. Or Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. This is a prophecy about Christ. 600-ish BC, plus or minus, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's a synonym for Jesus. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he'll be called. The Lord is our righteousness. That's the most important thing about Jesus, at least as it pertains to us and this problem here. A few other verses coming in the new. Because of one man's trespass, Adam, his first sin, death reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, it is an abundance, and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Well, how do we get that righteousness? That's great that Jesus does that. How do we get it? A couple verses. Abraham, all the way back, 2200-ish BC, he believed the Lord, And plus, Abraham did a bunch of good works and he became righteous. No, he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. It means he just credited it to him, not by works, but by faith. A couple more verses coming into the new. But now the righteousness of God has been shown or manifested apart from the law. In other words, apart from obedience, apart from works. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, we need it and so on. The righteousness of God through what? Faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Or Philippians 3:9, Paul says, Paul was the best Pharisee probably that ever lived. No one could outmoral him. Nevertheless, he says, I'm condemned by my works, and therefore I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. But, well then, what kind? How do you get that righteousness, Paul? That which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. The way that you access that righteousness that you need is faith, which means not faith in yourself, not believing in yourself, not believing that you could even remotely add one drop of moral righteousness to God and to what Christ has done, that you would add less than one microliter of liquid would add to the Pacific Ocean, less than that, that it all is faith in Christ. That's how we access his righteousness. This is everything. That's why the reformers shed their blood out from under the damnation of Roman Catholicism. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. Justification. If you haven't memorized that phrase yet, please write it down right now. If you have a PhD in theology, please write it down anyways. Justification by faith alone through Christ alone. I don't see some of you writing. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The word justification, again, it relates to the Greek word righteousness. Justification means declare righteous before God by faith alone. Now, please hear this. This does not mean made perfectly righteous and practiced before God. It means declared perfectly righteous before God. We're still going to struggle with sin, but that instant you surrender your life to Jesus Christ by faith, being convinced that you have nothing to bring to God but sin, you are declared in perfect standing, though that day and every day after until we get to heaven, we won't live perfectly, which is grievous to us. Now, when is that moment where all who experience justification are made right, perfect, who are perfectly perfect in practice? Death, or the second coming of Christ. It's called glorification. Our brother in Christ, Nick, when he believed on Christ, I'll never forget the day, June 17th, 2009, he was declared perfectly righteous in standing before God. Nick's life, like ours, wasn't perfect in practice after that. But what happens as a result of justification is sanctification. That's where God progressively makes you more righteous as you in your life and thinking and living and so on. And then when Nick died 1 year ago yesterday, December 14th, 2012, at that instant when God promoted him to heaven, Nick experienced perfection. He had no more sin like all will. It's called glorification. Perfect in practice now so that his life matches his position on June 17, 2009. And that so it is for everybody who puts faith in Christ. That's the gospel. We need to think of being saved and in salvation more of receiving the gift of righteousness from God through faith in Christ that I could never get on my own. And talking to our kids, let's please bury the phrase. Let's tell them to ask Jesus into their hearts. Bury that phrase for anybody. Please bury that phrase. Instead, let's say, friend, daughter, son, loved one, dad, whoever, you need to ask God for righteousness, which you yourself could never provide for yourself through your works. And the way you do that is ask God to credit Jesus' standing to your life. And therein only are you acceptable to God. So you can die and go to heaven. Open your eyes, as Nick did, and stand before God. God says, righteous because of Christ. Oh, what a moment that'll be. Knowing what we've done, even after we were declared righteous and saved, for God to say, righteous because of my son. Hallelujah. This is what Christianity is about. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. Friend, on what are you depending for acceptable righteousness before God? You're in grave trouble if you are depending on anything but the obedient life of Christ to the law and his death for your sins in entirety. Even if you're depending 99% on Christ and 1% on yourself, you're in grave danger, friend. You are condemned before God. I beg you and I plead of you to turn to Christ in faith, to receive that righteousness as a gift from God, not by your works, but faith. The righteousness God requires from us, he provides for us. That's why Christmas exists. Sixth and last, we've got to end here. 90 seconds. Therefore, those with God's righteousness will progressively live like it. Oh, praise God. Those with God's righteousness, in other words, those who are justified by faith, will progressively, by the grace of God, live like it. Again, that's the conundrum here in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is saying, these standards that I set up, like even if you look on someone with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. You can never obey that perfectly. But then on the contrary, he's saying, once you're saved, once you're declared righteous, by God's grace, you will start to. You will start to have a righteousness that does surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, you will live godly from the heart. Because 2 Peter 1:4 says, he's granted to you his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become, look at that phrase there, partakers of the divine nature. That's the only way. I need to have a divine nature now. I need to have a divine nature to show forth my position before God in my practice. And thereby you will have a day in and day out righteousness incredibly that soars over that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What a good God. Summing it all up, humanity has zero ability to produce the necessary righteousness for entry to heaven and right standing before God. Through Christ's obedience to God's law and his death on the cross for our lack thereof, Christ provides the righteousness available to humanity that we need. The way we download those funds, the way we access that righteousness, is by surrendering our life by faith to Jesus Christ, turning from ourselves and our sin. And in doing so, that righteousness is not gradually dispensed to you based on your daily moral performance. It is instantly, instantaneously credited to you in full so that you forever stand right before God. And he'll never take it away. Consequently, we're transformed in a way that those with God's righteousness will progressively from the heart live like it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love. It is awesome. We're not worthy to be granted such a gift of righteousness that we had nothing to do with in earning except creating a need for it by our sin and our wretchedness, Lord. We praise you for your love, Lord. I pray that whoever in here is leaning on another righteousness would put faith in Christ tonight. And may all of us, Lord, joyfully live like it this week, especially in this Christmas season. Amen.